October the 17th, 520 BC, give or take a day. 7 weeks after the start, after Haggai spoke, perhaps 4 weeks after the project really got underway. And what faces Haggai now is quite different. Last week, at the beginning, he was faced with spiritual lethargy and the reluctance to start, postponement, but what was actually disobedience. Now, he is faced with obedient but faltering discipleship. And so my first heading opens up for us why they were faltering and thinking of giving up again. Verses 1 to 3, I've called this a pathetic project. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. That's a curious word, isn't it, remnant? And it means literally the people who were left over or who remained, the people who had gone through the judgment of God, had gone to Babylon under God's judgment, and had returned with their offspring. It alludes to prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, looking forward to exile from before the exile. Isaiah says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. It's a sad title to call them the remnant of the people. It recalls those who did not return. But it is also an encouraging title. It's an encouraging thing to call them because it implies that few though they were and weak though they were the true people of God. But they don't feel much like that now. The date of this saying is the second last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, one of the great feasts of the Jewish year. And it may be that there were crowds in Jerusalem. And of those crowds, just a few of them were old enough to remember Solomon's temple before its destruction. So verse 3, when Haggai asks, who is left among you that saw this house? That's the temple, in its former glory. We may, I think, imagine a few sad nods as they leant on their Zimmer frames. Yes, I remember it. And it's worth reminding ourselves of what the former glory of Solomon's temple was. It's described in some detail in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, and it's worth turning to that later. What we need to ask ourselves as we read the descriptions of Solomon's temple is not so much, would we be impressed by it, as we are perhaps by the towers of the Free Trade Building in New York or the Palace of Versailles, but rather to feel how hugely impressed were the Israelites by that fabulous building. Let me just give two examples to illustrate this. Here's a little section from 1 Kings 6 about the wood that was used. 1 Kings 6, verses 15 to 18. We're told, Solomon lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the rafters of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. Can't you feel the wonder of the writer? What a fabulous building. What wealth was poured into it. And then those who remembered it remembered especially the gold that was used. Here is verse 20 of that same chapter. Solomon overlaid the inner sanctuary with pure gold. Verse 21, he overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. Verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Gold, gold, gold. Nothing but the best for the God who owns the world. And there's a telling little comment in 1 Kings chapter 10 that silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. If you had something of silver in the palace, you didn't even bother to insure it. Oh, they were great days. That was the former glory that some of the elderly remembered. And you know, the really sad thing about the second temple project at this stage was that the people working on it managed to be enthusiastic. It's a bit like when my 3-year-old daughter comes back from playgroup with some scribblings called a giraffe. And because I'm her dad and because she's very young, I say, how lovely. Well done. So that's its neck, is it? And she goes away smiling. But it's embarrassing to find an adult enthusiastic about something like that, isn't it? Imagine a zealous Jew saying to his elderly father, I'm so glad you're in Jerusalem for tabernacles, Dad. Let me show you what we've been doing on the temple building site. Here are the foundations, and here are the plans. What do you think, Dad? And if the dad was tactful, he might have said something like this. Well, son, it's very compact. Very convenient, these modern temple designs. It won't take the priests long to walk from one end to the other. And I do think it's very enterprising, all that old chipboard for lining the sanctuary. And I like that idea of using yellow paint to look like gold. That's very clever. Do you remember the ghost of Christmas Present in Dickens' A Christmas Carol? And how he takes Scrooge to see the poor Cratchit's family Christmas dinner. And you remember the chorus of wonder and delight at the goose and then the Christmas pudding. Oh, a wonderful pudding. Everybody had something to say about it. But nobody said or thought it was at all a small pudding for a large family. It would have been flat heresy to say so. Any Cratchit would have blushed to hint at such a thing. Well, I guess there was quite a lot of that sort of generous make-believe going on in Haggai's Jerusalem that October. It's going to be a wonderful temple. Really, it is. But in their hearts, they know that it's pretty pathetic. That's what Zechariah 4 calls the day of small things. You see, Solomon's cedar wood came because Solomon was a great king, and he made an alliance with Hiram, king of Tyre, who cut down the cedars of Lebanon for him. They can't do that. And Solomon's gold came because Solomon imposed heavy taxation. They can't do that. And Solomon's building was built with slave labor, and even then it took 7 years. They could do none of that. They were a small group in a tiny province near the edge of the vast Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was huge. It included more or less what we know as Western India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, and Sudan. Judah was just 25 miles north to south. You read the newspapers in the Persian capital, Susa, and once every other month you might find a couple of column inches on page 37 of the foreign news on Judah. Talk about Judah at a dinner party in Susa, you get the response, where? These Jews had no power, no influence, no money. And their temple project reflected their insignificance in the eyes of the world. And so, verse 3, Haggai faces publicly the question that they were all afraid to ask. Do you see that question? How do you see it now? Embarrassed silence. Is it not in your sight as nothing? It's pathetic, isn't it? Let's face it, he says, in contemporary idiom we might say it's really sad. And that was deeply discouraging. Just a month or so into the building project, and they began to realize the hopelessness of their task. The longing to do something significant is deeply rooted in us, isn't it? We love it when people are interested in our lives or impressed by what we've done. We long to be weighty, to be honored, to be admired or listened to. We hate to be thought nobodies, lightweights, they have no account. You know, also rans who slip off the bottom page of the London Marathon results sheets. I don't know, but I wonder sometimes whether that's why we human beings have such a fascination with the erstwhile possessions of the famous. You know, those who can afford it pay $400,000 for John F. Kennedy's favorite rocking chair. I just wonder if the idea is that if we can't achieve significance ourselves, we can get some rubbing off on us, as it were, vicariously. But you don't have to be a Christian for long before you notice that the world outside is not impressed by what you now value. It matters to us a lot that we're reading our Bibles and trying to live by them week by week. It matters to us to meet with other Christians, to teach and encourage one another. It matters to us to see our churches grow. It matters to us to build the temple of God's presence on earth where his people gather. But you and I won't get a lot of street cred for that in our schools or hospitals or colleges or offices. Perhaps it hurts most with those we love and whose affirmation we've been brought up to appreciate. Do you know the discouragement of trying to speak to some family member about the things of God with real enthusiasm, and yet you and I may know in our heart of hearts that they're not really interested. With the kindest will in the world, it seems to them as nothing. And because it seems to them as nothing, it begins to seem to us as nothing. And we're constantly tempted to give up and to do something else. I tell you, that's a temptation in paid Christian work, but it's a temptation every Christian faces one way or another. And if you and I are to persevere at being Christians, we need two assurances. We need first some encouragement that the task of being a Christian is a doable task. And we need, secondly, an assurance that it is a task worth doing. If it's a doable task, but it's trivial, we'll give up. And if it's a significant task, but it is impossible, we will also give up. And God steps in our passage through Haggai, and he answers both those questions. So my second heading answers the first of those questions, verses 4 and 5, and I've called this an achievable project. Take courage, verse 4, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the rest of you. Take courage, says the Lord, work, for I am with you. Verse 5, that's the promise. I made you when you came out of Egypt, right at the beginning of Israel. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. It's exactly what he told them in chapter 1, verse 13, 7 weeks before, I'm with you. It's what he told them at the beginning, at the Exodus. And it's interesting to notice that it's not simply that God with us means we can do what God calls us to do. That's true. But remember what this particular project was. This project was building the temple, that is to say, the focus of the presence of God on earth. And with paradoxical logic, what God is saying is that my presence among you will enable you to build my presence among you. God longs to be with men and women. That project is close to his heart. And that emphasis on the presence of God helps us to apply Haggai Christianly. Again and again, Jesus Christ claimed implicitly that in his own person the function of the temple was fulfilled. For example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. And after Jesus' ascension, the New Testament writers extend that temple language to the gathering of Christian people throughout the world. So, for example, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, like living stones, be yourselves gathered into a spiritual, built into a spiritual house. The presence of God is focused now not in any building, but in a gathering of spirit-filled Christian believers, wherever and whenever they meet. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is, the one greater than the temple, in the midst. And so the temple project continues. It continues whenever you and I keep on being Christians, at work or at college. It continues when we encourage one another to honor Jesus Christ in our lives. It continues when others become Christians. It continues when we read the Bible alone and together. And it continues because it is not a purely human project. It's not a club or a society or a hobby. The Spirit of the living God lives in us. He does so more immediately than he did in the time of Haggai. Since the day of Pentecost, he is the birthright of every Christian believer, what one writer has called God's empowering presence. The task of being a Christian is a doable task. But that still leaves the question, is it worth it? Is it a significant task, or will it in the end be seen, like this temple project, as nothing? And that brings us to verses 6 to 9, my final heading, which I've called a significant project. If you're into computer jargon, you may like to call this what you see is not what you get. What you see, you and I see in Christian discipleship is as nothing. But just look in verses 6 and 7 where it leads. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures or the desirable things of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor or glory, says the Lord of hosts. Just at present, everything seems set in concrete, with God's people stuck at the bottom, poor, despised, and insignificant. But one day, says the Lord, there is going to be a big, big shake-up. This is earthquake language, only much bigger. This is heaven and earth, sea and dry land. This is a cosmic shake-up. And shake-ups make us nervous, don't they? A new management team come in and rumors begin to spread around the office. There's going to be a shake-up. And we begin to get nervous. How am I going to come out of this shake-up? Where will I end up? Well, our reading from the letter to the Hebrews contains the one New Testament quotation from the book of Haggai. And it's a quotation from verse 6. Let me remind you of a little bit of that reading. Looking back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the writer to the Hebrews says, God's voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, and here's the quotation from Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. One writer comments, it is astonishing how universal the upheaval is, and how particular its goal. There's going to be a big separation. What is transient is going to disappear, and everything, but everything of value, is going to be poured, in the language of this passage, into the temple, into the presence and glory and honor of God. It's a vivid picture. Can you imagine Haggai with his discouraged hearers standing in that oh-so-ordinary little building site? And he says to them, everything of value in the whole world is going to be poured in to what this place stands for. It'll be filled to the brim with glory and splendor and majesty. Now, I ought to perhaps to say that in verse 7 that there's been a harmless but quite influential mistranslation. If you've got the Revised Standard Version, you'll see the phrase, the treasures of all nations. And that plural, treasures, is a correct reading. But the English Authorized Version, following the Latin Vulgate translation, reads the singular, the desire, singular, of all nations. And that singular, the desire of all nations, has been understood in the language of Christian devotion to refer to Jesus. We'll have had that twice today. We've had that in Handel's Messiah, the desire of all nations shall come, and we'll have it again in our final hymn, which addresses Jesus as the desire, dear desire of every nation. Well, so he is, even if Haggai 2 verse 7 doesn't say so. It's a thought that is entirely in consonant with Scripture. It's a very, very good thought, and we can sing it with great confidence, even if, as I say, Haggai 2:7 is not directly speaking of that. It's probably not the last time that Christian devotion will pick up truth from a mistranslated phrase. We must move on. Verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That's true now, says God, the silver and the gold are mine, although the nations are holding on to them. There they are all round the world holding on to that silver and gold as though it were theirs. That's what most of us do. That's what all of us do by nature, to hold on to the silver and gold as if it belonged to us. That verse 8, appears in the Gift Day literature. I'm glad to say, when God's people give generously, we are making a statement to the rest of the world, and we are saying to the rest of the world, the silver and the gold are his. They do not belong to us. One day all the world will recognize that, and all the silver and the gold will pour into his temple. willingly or not. We won't be able to hold on to it then. And by giving now, we are saying that to the world. We don't want to hold on to it. We want it to go where honor is due. Well, it's vivid language, isn't it? But what does it mean? If it isn't just Haggai's wishful thinking and overactive imagination trying to chivvy the troops along, what's it looking forward to? Is it looking forward to the second temple ending up as an impressive building? Well, ironically, the second temple did eventually end up as rather an impressive building. Hundreds of years later, in 19 BC, Herod the Great, for rather dubious motives, began to redevelop the second temple. And by the time of Jesus, it was a pretty impressive structure. You may remember in Mark chapter 13 how Jesus came out of the temple and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It did end up quite an impressive building. But that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and our prophecy cannot be looking forward finally to that. Like so much in Scripture, it is pointing beyond. And surely it is to do with value, with worth. That's what silver and gold and treasure are about, isn't it? Value and worth. The word glory has the idea of weightiness, of durability, of substantiality. It's the opposite of evanescence, of chaff blown away in the wind, of insubstantiality. In fact, it's the opposite precisely of the as nothing that so discourages them. This world says of all sorts of people, you know, he's really something or somebody. That's really something. And of the people of God, it says they're nobodies. Their work is as nothing. But at the end of time, those judgments will be reversed. Everybody who's anybody will be seen to be nobody. And all the crowns we value so highly, you know, the achievements we're so proud of, the talents we want others to admire, the influence we love to wield, they will all be cast at the feet of the one who alone is worthy, the one greater than the temple. And his glory then will be wonderful to see. Then we shall see what lasts, and our eyes will be open to see where true value lies. Verse 9, the latter splendor, the final splendor of this house, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give prosperity or peace. You think the former splendor was great, says Haggai, and you're right, it was. But it can't hold a candle to what's to come. Just you wait, says the Lord. You and I, if we're Christians, slip much too easily, don't we, into negative talk about Christian history or about the failings of the Christian denominations or about the decline of churches. Being a Christian may not look much now. You and I are often tempted to devote our energies to what the world values more highly. But there is an organic link between Christian perseverance now and glory then. Drake's words are truer than perhaps he realized. The continuing unto the end until it be thoroughly finished yields the true glory. And what seems insignificant Christian faithfulness today will be the focus of unimaginable splendor tomorrow. So if you're discouraged, as I am and every Christian is from time to time, let's be encouraged by that, to keep going faithfully as Christians. Let's pause for a moment and then I'll pray. God, our Father, we're sorry that we are so often fooled into accepting the world's value system. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the source of true value and worth and glory, and that you would help us to live our lives this week in the light of your greatness and of that future hope we've been reading of. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.